So last week we learned in Nehemiah how he and the wall workers faced ridicule and the threat of violence from different non-Jew groups, people groups that lived around the area. There were Horonites, Arabs, Ashdodites, Ammonites. They were very, very angry at the walls of Jerusalem being rebuilt and they sought to have it stopped. And we learned that Nehemiah dealt with that threat by praying to God, by persevering in the work, and by taking the very practical step, ensuring that each one had one another's back. He posted armed guards and built around the walls. And we, the church, last week, we learned that when the world criticizes us and ridicules us and in whatever way attempts to hinder the building of God's kingdom, we can learn from what we read last week. We pray too, we persevere, and we watch out for one another. That's how the church survives when the world attacks. We look up to God and we look around towards each other. And the world does attack folks, whether it's laws here that limit religious freedom or acts of violence to a Christian community somewhere in the world. The world's attacks. It always has. And to the bitter end, the world always will attack the church. Jesus says, in this world, the church will have trouble. Saw that in Nehemiah 4. But we also saw that the taking of those steps meant the work didn't stop. It continued on, and 52 days later, the wall was rebuilt. However, in chapter 5, we learned that that was not the only problem that Nehemiah had to deal with in this building project. Chapter 5 is the second of three chapters that spell out yet more pressure that came his way from that particular period of time. This time, chapter 5, we learned that the pressure came not from the non-Jews in the community, but from the Jews, from the people within their own community. And this particular pressure, we'll learn this morning, had it went unaddressed, the whole work would have been abandoned. The workers would have walked off that wall. The project would have been doomed to failure. But again, that did not happen. We see Nehemiah rising to deal with it, and so doing, averting the crisis. And so chapter 5, when we look at it, gives the church more lessons to learn as we today build our walls. Our walls are gospel truth built into the lives of people, transforming people from misery to joy, from sin to salvation. That's how we build, not with physical bricks, but with care and compassion and truth into people's lives. That's what we're building, transforming people's lives. So let me try and explain what brought about the crisis we're told of in chapter 5. It opens with three different groups of workers, men and women, approaching Nehemiah and sharing with them the hardship they were under. Hardship not caused by the likes of Sanballat and Co., who we saw last week, but severe financial distress caused by, as verse 1 puts it, their own Jewish brothers. Group 1 simply hadn't enough to eat. They were volunteering their time and labor on the wall, but they and their children all the time, they were going hungry. Verse 2 says, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get rain. I mean, building a wall is all well enough, but you can't eat stone. What a situation that was. God's people giving themselves to God's work and they hadn't enough to eat. Group 2, they now spoke up. They were in debt. First group were hungry. This group were in debt. Verse 3, we are mortgaging our fields and vineyards and homes to get grain during the famine. This crowd had borrowed heavily against their homes and land to buy seed for a harvest. But they're not working on the harvest. They're working on the wall. And anyway, there wouldn't be much of a harvest because there was a famine going on at that time. And so this second group, looking down the line, could see a day coming when they wouldn't have enough to eat either, when they wouldn't be able to pay back what they'd borrowed, and that would mean further hardship. Group three that came to Nehemiah, what a day he was having, was even worse, if it could be worse, that is. They owed the tax man. Now, the tax man, no matter what age we live in, is a universal thing. Nobody likes the tax man. However, the tax man of their day was much worse than the British government. It was the Persian government. It was King Artaxerxes. He collected a lot of tax. I've read an historical account this week of when Alexander the Great conquered Susa. That's the place where we first met Nehemiah. Alexander the Great discovered 270 tons of gold bullion and 1,200 tons of silver bullion, and that was just in the city of Susa. So the Persians loved to collect tax, and they were very intolerant of those who refused to pay or couldn't pay. And so these farmers, in order to pay the taxmen, this third group, they had borrowed from unscrupulous lenders within their own community who lent money at exorbitant rates and who took as collateral their own children and put their sons and daughters out to work in the harvest to repay the debt that they owed. They made them subject to forced labor. And some of the daughters, we know, were sold off, probably as sex slaves, to those wealthy enough able to afford them. Verse 4 to 5 spells their plight out. They were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax in our fields and vineyards. And although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and although our sons are as good as their sons, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been a slave, but we are powerless," they said, "because our fields and vineyards belong to someone else." Hunger, debt, slavery, all amongst God's people, all caused by God's people. I don't know what kind of day Nehemiah had been having up to that, but this horrible, horrible situation came one after another, landed on his lap. It had the potential for a mass walkout on the work, not to mention sparking civil unrest within the Jewish community. Hungry workers, workers in debt, families split apart by loan sharks calling in the debt, and the galling thing, folks, the obscene thing about all this was that the people behind this money lending, racketeering, people trafficking scam were people within the community of God. They were Jews. These guys made today's UVF look like choir boys. Rough. And so when he heard the people's plight, Nehemiah responded in three stages. Three stages that will serve the Christian well to follow when the Christian encounters severe injustice. When we hear things that are awful today. Number one, he was very angry. Two, he thought it through. And three, he committed himself to action. Anger, thinking, action. Or as I have in my titles on Facebook, conviction, consideration, and courage. So I want to spend a wee while just on each. Anger. Nehemiah was angry. He was very angry. Last week I said, if you remember, if you're here, that anger was wrong. Well, this week I'm saying it's right. It is right to be angry at what's wrong. We as God's people should be angry at the things God is angry about. Anger at sin. Anger at injustice. Anger at exploitation, where people get trafficked and the vulnerable of society get trampled on, where little children are abused, where the rich get richer at the expense of the poor. That's what we should be angry about today. Not because someone took our parking space, or they didn't listen to our advice, or we had to wait an extra 10 minutes at the queue. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry, and do not sin. And what Nehemiah heard in his day made him angry. What we hear in our day should make us angry, because the sad, sad truth is that all of that going on back then is more prevalent in our society today. International Justice Mission is a charity that we'll be hearing about more this year. I understand that the PW are trying to have a guest speaker come and share about their work. According to them, every day, countless people across our world are sold into slavery, into a life of misery. Human trafficking, we hear about it on our news. It generates $150 billion globally. There are 40 million plus slaves across our world globally. That's more than ever before in human history. I spent some time this summer reading the story of a man, you may recognize his name, called William Wilberforce. Wilberforce was a 19th century politician, a Christian politician, who spent 46 years fighting to abolish slavery. And that fight was won in July 1833 when a bill was passed in the House of Commons that abolished slavery throughout the British Empire. However, that does not mean the practice of slavery has stopped. It might be illegal now, but it still happens. I've read that sexual exploitation is the most common form of modern slavery that's reported in the United Kingdom. Young women forced to work in brothels. Never hardly know whether it's day or night. That's followed by labor exploitation. One in four victims of labor exploitation is a child. Many people are forced into criminal behavior and domestic servitude. Albania, Nigeria, Vietnam, Romania, Poland are the most likely countries of origin for people brought into slavery, but some are actually from the UK. Some are kidnapped and forced into it. Others are lured with the promise of a better life, only to end up in a worse one. And it doesn't just happen out there. It's a significant problem here, Northern Ireland. National Crime Agency said that it's a significant problem, and modern-day slaves are working in plain sight, on a building construction site, on brothels or in cannabis farms or just on a farm. It's illegal here, but it still happens here. And we, the church, should be stirred about that. We should be angry about that, because it's not right. We should be angry, too, about the short-term, high-cost loan companies that rip people off. Firms who target the vulnerable by offering easy money at exorbitant rates, 4,000% and beyond. It was just great to see. I rejoiced to see Wonga, Britain's largest payday lender, go out of business this week. It was just great news. I read how one of their customers had sleepless nights thinking about how they could repay their £300 loan, which soon mushroomed into a £2,000 debt. We, the church, should be stirred about that. We should be angry at that. We should not be indifferent about any of that. And we should warn our children and grandchildren to keep away from payday lenders' doors. What happened in Nehemiah's day back then happens in our day today, and the church's response, we should be angry. And after anger, action, but not before careful thought. Nehemiah, when he heard this news, when it all came to him, he spent some time thinking through what he should do. Verse 6 and 7 says, "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry, and then I said, I pondered them in my mind." That's the second point I briefly want to make. Don't act on anger when we hear about injustice, we'll almost certainly say or do the wrong thing. We should count to 100. It's always good to count to 100 when you're cross. Think it through. I can imagine Nehemiah finding a quiet place away from everybody else and thinking through what he just learned. And he had a few options. He could ignore it and hope it would all go away. He could go back to the people and tell them, well, you know, there's nothing I can do. You got yourself into this mess. You borrowed the money. And so the problem is yours. You just have to live with it. As a token, I guess he could maybe get a little bit of extra food and give it to those who are very hungry. But the rest of it, sure, is out of my hands. What can I do? And that's an option we very often take when we hear about injustice. But this man couldn't settle for that. He was stirred by it. He was convicted by it. He felt it deep down in his heart. He felt the injustice of it. He hated the exploitation which put his poor brothers and sisters in an impossible situation, and he knew he needed to confront it. But when he thought about it, in his time thinking through, his conviction to challenge others turned upon himself. You see, he realized very soon that he was part of the problem. He and his men had also lent money to the people. Verse 10 says, I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. And that was against Old Testament law. Leviticus 25 says, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident so that he can continue to live among you. Do not take any interest of any kind from them, but fear your God so that your countrymen may continue to live amongst you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. Now, we don't know if his loan was an interest-free loan, but he realized that what he'd offered to them in their dire predicament as a loan ought to have been, under Jewish law, a gift. He loaned money to a people who had no hope of ever paying it back. I guess it's a bit like second and third taking up an offering for Romania, sending it out there and saying, we want that back. We'll take it in installments, but we want it back. Folks, it pays to think things through, to examine our own heart before we rush into judgment on someone else, even where there is a gross miscarriage of justice. We need to think things through before we put people in their place to right or wrong, to sort a problem, to confront a situation. We should pray and ask God, Lord, where is my heart in this? Show me if I'm part of this problem too. I hear lots of people being angry at something or someone without considering that they too may have contributed to be part of the problem. Remember a few years ago, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, being incensed at Wonga's unethical lending and vowing very publicly that he was going to put them out of business, only to have to appear on TV a few days later admitting to the Church of England having invested in Wonga. It was a huge embarrassment from him. So we're to think before we embark on a course of action. But please do, where it's appropriate, act. It's the third and final thing I want to say to you this morning. Don't stop at anger. And don't stop with just thinking about it. If you're in a position to do something to alleviate the suffering of another person, to right a wrong, then we're obliged to do something about it. We're to speak up, we're to stand up, we're to show that we care. We may feel weak, but show that you're not prepared to be weak. That's what Nehemiah did. It's exactly what he did. He decisively embarked on a course of action, a course of action that would confront the wealthy and powerful nobles and officials of his community. So he called a meeting, and he challenged them over their behavior. He says, you are exacting interest from your own countrymen. No punches pulled there. He was right at them. And then in a larger meeting, perhaps with the poor people present, he drove the point home even further. He says, we have brought back our brothers who were sold as Gentiles. And maybe he pointed over to them at this stage. He says, now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. You're just swapping slave masters. They used to belong to the Persians, and now they belong to you. It's an uncomfortable truth, and one that broke more Old Testament law. Leviticus 25:39 says, if one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired hand or a temporary resident. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then he and his children are to be released, and he will go back to his own clan and the property of his forefathers. They were to treat the vulnerable with compassion, with understanding, with grace. No one in that meeting said a word. It was nothing they could say. And so he continued on, verse 9. He says, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of Gentile enemies? Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also give back to them the interest you are charging them. And the response, verse 12, we will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything from them. We will do as you say. Thank God for a man like Nehemiah. Do you know, the more I read his book, the more I like this guy. He was a man of conviction, a man of courage. He cared about God's work. He had deep compassion for people, and he had the courage to stand up against the exploitation of the poor. Something I think the church does not do well. We consider ourselves, but we often forget about the poor. And Nehemiah, we could follow because he led by example. He was a real leader. The closing verses of this chapter reveal how he and his men, unlike the previous governors that were there, refused to tax the people for the governor's allowance. They refused to acquire land. He didn't consider himself above working on the wall himself. Instead, most likely out of his own pocket, he fed the people from his own table. Nehemiah is an Old Testament role model for New Testament Christians. How we should behave as followers of God in this world. And yet, when I turn the pages of my Bible over, I see an even greater leader. A man who, though equal with God, laid aside his majesty, came here and built not physical walls, but the kingdom of God in people's hearts and lives. During his walk with the world, he too stood up to the oppressive leaders of his day, the Pharisees. He cared and ministered to the poor. He was altogether wonderful. Only this man went further than Nehemiah ever could have. Jesus, the perfect man, paid the ultimate price so we, in our slavery, could go free. The debt we could never pay, he settled with his own blood. Him, we are called to draw near to and to follow his example as we walk in this world. We are, folks, as Nehemiah was in his day, were to be people of strong conviction. Angry people, angry at sin. We're to be people of careful thought, examining our own heart and conscience to see where we are wrong, what we can do about the injustice of our world out there. And we're to be people of courage who do something, who act decisively, whether it's speaking up or standing up where there's injustice. Now, following Jesus will make us into that sort of person. For that's what he is, and that's who he is. Full of conviction, full of wisdom, full of courage. I want to be like him in that way. I know I have a long way to go, but I'm convinced that his Spirit is at work in me and in working us to shape us into that sort of a person. Maybe this week we will have the opportunity to act in some way on behalf of the defenseless, as Nehemiah did, to speak up where there is an injustice. I trust that God will use these few words to guide us into thinking about society, to thinking about our world and those who do not have a voice for themselves. Verse 2 of our closing hymn has these words: our call to war is to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Lord, you've called us to remember the poor, to love mercy, to act justly, and to walk humbly with our God. We thank you. We see that demonstrated in the life of Nehemiah. We pray increasingly as Christians we would be that sort of people in the world as we follow our Savior. We pray and ask in Jesus' name.